Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Seeing Jesus again. You probably know the words of Shakespeare's Juliet, who said, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." But of course, she only said that because she knew that she would see her fair Romeo on the morrow. It was only the prospect of that reunion that brought any sweetness to the parting at all. And so it is for all of our partings, that it is only the prospect of a happy reunion that brings any sweetness to the sorrow. Well, John chapter 16 is a passage that contains such sweet sorrow. Here in these verses, Jesus is preparing his disciples for a parting that he will soon make from them. And yet, with the word of that parting also comes the sweet promise of a happy reunion. This was the eve of the crucifixion, which Jesus knew would be a night of painful sorrow. And he says that to his disciples here. We see it in verse 20. He says to them, "You will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful." And again, he goes beyond that. In verse 22, he recognizes that already they are beginning to grieve. And he says to them, "Indeed, you have sorrow now." And yet in the sorrow of this sad parting, Jesus gave what is one of the sweetest promises in the gospel. I wonder, have you ever considered the promise that is given here in verse 22? Have you considered the blessing that it will bring to your life if you believe it? For this is what Jesus said, "I will see you again. And when I do," Jesus went on to say, "your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now, Jesus gave this promise of joy, indeed, by the end of verse 24, we see it's the promise of the fullness of joy at a time of consternation and confusion. And so it is a promise, I think, that speaks to us in all of the troubles and difficulties and sorrows of our own lives. Here is a promise that we will see Jesus, and when we see him, that we will have everlasting joy. Now, Jesus had been speaking with his disciples in this context, going back to the beginning of chapter 16, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about the Spirit who would come and guide them into all truth, the truth that is written down for us by the very disciples who heard these words here in the pages of the New Testament. But as he was talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said something that they found rather troubling. You can see what he said in verse 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Now, I don't know if that verse seems clear to you, but it certainly didn't seem clear to the disciples. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. What did he mean by a little while? How long is that? Where was Jesus going? When would he return? Well, for the disciples, it was very unsettling. And not for the first time either. Anytime Jesus began to speak with them about the events surrounding his crucifixion, it was very troubling to the disciples. "Now, let these words sink into your ears," he said to them on one occasion. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Disciples heard that. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They couldn't comprehend it. Then Jesus began to be a little more explicit with them. He told them very plainly that the Son of Man would suffer many things, that he would be killed, that on the third day he would rise again. And the disciples really didn't want to hear that. Peter came to Jesus afterwards and he rebuked him. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. These things will never happen to you." Disciples were troubled by what Jesus was saying. They failed to understand what he needed to do for their salvation. And the same thing is still true here in John chapter 16. It's the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus says here that his disciples would not see him for a little while. And when he said this, he was talking to them in part about his approaching death. Whether the disciples fully understood that or not, they sensed that something very troubling was about to happen. Here were men who had given up everything to follow Jesus, who went with him wherever he went, and here he is telling them that they were going to have to live without him. And even if that was only for a little while, as Jesus said, well, it was more than they wanted to bear. And so the disciples began to discuss it among themselves. Here you have one of those side conversations of the Gospels, the disciples gathering together, trying to figure out what Jesus meant, pooling their ignorance, struggling to come up to any kind of conclusion. And you see what they said here. What is this that he says to us? Verse 17, a little while and you will not see me, again a little while and you will see me. And then in verse 18, they say very plainly, we do not know what he is talking about. They couldn't understand this, now you see me, now you don't, yet you will see me again, promise that Jesus was giving to them. And even if we were not there that night with the disciples, I think we can sympathize with their confusion. Can we not also say that we do not always understand the plans of God? We sometimes struggle to comprehend the words of Jesus Christ, that there are times when we have wondered whether God is really present or perhaps feared as we look forward to some trouble that he might leave us altogether. And here we stand living between the first and the second comings of Christ, a time when we cannot see Jesus face to face, but only by faith. And in this interim period, there are times when we struggle with doubt, uncertainty, confusion, sorrow, loss. And so we need the Easter promise of Jesus Christ, first given to his apostles. I will see you again, Jesus says, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, Jesus began to give this promise of joy back in verse 20. Let me read again what he said there. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. I hear that promise. It reminds me of something we read in the Psalms, something the psalmist said in Psalm 30, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. This is the kind of promise that Jesus was giving. He fully acknowledges the painful reality of present and also future suffering. But at the same time, he promises that that sorrow will be totally transformed into joy. Well, when would this transformation take place? When would the disciples weep? When would they rejoice? Well, it's different interpretations have been offered. Jesus doesn't give any times or dates. He doesn't say exactly how long a little while might be. And for that reason, the door is open, I think, for a number of interpretations here. Some scholars think Jesus is referring directly to his crucifixion and then to his resurrection. Maybe that's what occurred to you as you first heard these verses. In a little while, in fact, just in a few hours, Jesus would be crucified, and a little while after that, he would rise again. But in between those times, between the cross and the empty tomb, the disciples would not see Jesus. But then they would see him again, and when they saw him again, they would be filled with inexpressible joy. Other scholars have considered what Jesus says here about a little while and a little while, and they wonder whether perhaps he might have been referring to the time between his ascension into heaven and his sending of the Holy Spirit just weeks later. The reason that interpretation seems plausible is because of all the things that Jesus had been saying at the beginning of this chapter about the Holy Spirit. He had been talking about that. He had been talking about returning to the Father and sending the Spirit to guide the disciples into truth. You see, in a little while, Jesus would return to heaven, and for a little while, disciples would not see Jesus at all. But then the Spirit would come, and then they would be able to see Jesus, at least in a spiritual way, because it was the work of the Spirit to give them the things of Christ. In fact, that's what Jesus says in verse 15. He will take, that is, the Holy Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. And when that happened, the disciples would experience the joy of knowing Jesus by the Spirit. Well, there's another interpretation we could give to this little while and little while. It's possible Jesus was looking beyond the crucifixion and even beyond the ascension to the whole missionary age of the church. Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God the Father. We cannot see him, not with our visible eyes. And so this is a time of suffering and sorrow, of weeping and lamentation, the kind of time that Jesus was describing to his disciples. The kind of time we were reminded of, even in this service, in the information about the Easter sacrificial offering. We weep and lament for the sins of fallen humanity. This is the age of the church struggling against the enemies of the gospel, of the world, in so many ways rejoicing in doing what is wrong. And whether it is the persecution of the church, or murder in the streets of the city, or trafficking in the lives of children, or whether it is simply the brokenness of our own broken relationships, we see trouble all around us. But from a biblical perspective, this will only last for a little while, because Jesus is coming soon. He has promised us that, and we will see Jesus then. In fact, the Apostle Peter uses the very same language to describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. He writes to the church in its suffering. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Peter's talking about the little while of our present sufferings. And we are waiting for Jesus to come again and turn our sorrow into joy. Well, these are several different ways we can see what Jesus, interpret what Jesus was saying here. I think Jesus leaves things open-ended because all of these meanings are intended. And as Jesus thinks about the intensity of the joy that he promises, he gives us an illustration that comes from the life of the family. You can see this illustration in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, Jesus says, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, this analogy has a couple of different parts to it. It captures, certainly to begin with, the intense sorrow of painful anguish, and it does so by referring to the pains of childbirth. And remember, especially, this was a time without any measures for pain relief really at all, and what a painful trial it was. Only this week, one of the women of the church was to give birth, and the call came to my wife, Lisa, early in the day that she had been up in the night, she had gone to the hospital, she was calling to ask for prayer. We took that seriously as a pastoral staff, knowing the anxiety, the sorrow, indeed, as Jesus said, that comes with the prospect of childbirth. It's a painful experience. And so, too, the apostles of Christ were about to go through their own painful trial and excruciating anguish when they would see their Lord suffer the horrors of the cross. And during those hours, indeed during those days, they would be left bereft of any of his spiritual help. This was, I think, a more painful loss than any one of us has ever experienced. Although we may have gone through many painful trials in life, whatever we have sorrow, Jesus is with us to comfort us. But here the disciples were about to witness the death of Jesus without the presence of Jesus to help them in their sorrow. What a painful experience it would be. But now that is not all that Jesus says in this analogy. He also speaks to the joy that follows, in this case, by way of illustration, the joy of childbirth that conquers its sorrows. The gift of a child is one of life's greatest joys, maybe the greatest earthly joy in life. This week I heard the telephone call that said that this woman from the church had given birth. The first thing from my lips was, praise God. And particularly because it had not been as long or as difficult as a delivery as perhaps would have been feared. Praise God, it's the joy that comes with the gift of a new life, an entirely new person, a unique creation of God. And when a mother welcomes her little child, welcoming that child into the world, she quickly forgets the pain that she has suffered. Or perhaps she does not entirely forget it, but she knows that it was worth it, that whatever she has endured in that sorrow has resulted actually in joy. And notice the way that Jesus describes it here. I think it's important to see. The point is not just that joy comes after sorrow or that joy outweighs sorrow, but actually that the sorrow is turned into joy. That's the way Jesus puts it. Your sorrow will turn into joy. And so it is with the sorrows of the cross, that they become reasons for the joy of every believer whose sins are forgiven. And Jesus promised to all his disciples this kind of joy, a joy that would overwhelm sorrow. And notice specifically here the basis for that joy, or what will occasion that joy, or what will introduce that joy, the reason why the disciples will have this joy. You see it in verse 22. You sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. You see, it's the seeing of Jesus that would make this parting a sweet sorrow. And here with a heart of compassion for all their suffering, Jesus promised his disciples that they would see him again and that that would turn their sorrow into joy. And of course, this is what we particularly remember on Easter Sunday. The disciples seeing the risen Christ and all of the joy that came with that vision. Now there are a number of different ways, as we've said, to interpret the now you see me, now you don't promise that Jesus gives in these verses, but I think the place to begin is with the cross and the empty tomb. Disciples are with Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. In a little while he will be buried in the grave. They will not see him at all, but then they will see him again on the third day. And all of the stories of the first Easter Sunday speak to that sight of Jesus. It happened first to Mary Magdalene. Remember, she was in the garden and she was weeping. She, apparently, the body of Jesus had been taken away. She didn't know where he was and she was weeping about this. And then suddenly Jesus himself came to her in the garden. He spoke to her. She turned. She saw him even through her tears and she began to worship. And her testimony, the testimony she gave to the other disciples, the testimony recorded for us in the Gospel of Jesus was this: I have seen the Lord. The promise of Jesus was coming true. The disciples were seeing Jesus again. Something similar happened to the other women who were with Mary in the garden. They ran off to tell the other disciples, and along their way they met Jesus, and they saw him, and they worshiped him. Two other disciples had a similar experience on the road to Emmaus. They were leaving the city of Jerusalem. They were trying to understand the stories that they were hearing about a risen Christ. They couldn't put it all together. The crucifixion and the resurrection had added up to the gospel, but they were still working on their gospel mathematics. And as they were traveling on the road, a stranger overtook them and asked them what they were talking about. And they talked with the stranger for a while. They invited him to dinner. He broke bread with them, and then they could see it. They recognized that this was the risen Christ. And Luke tells us in his gospel, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The disciples, you see, saw Jesus as he had promised. Of course, as soon as they saw that, they wanted to tell others about it. They ran right back to Jerusalem. They went to the disciples. They were gathered in the upper room, and suddenly Jesus appeared to them there and he told them, "Peace be with you," but they weren't really ready to have peace. They were terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus said, "No, it's not a ghost. You are seeing me. See my hands and feet," he said to them. "It is I myself. Touch me and see." Of course, the last disciple to see the risen Christ was Doubting Thomas. Or do you like to call him Believing Thomas, the way I do? Because he became a believer. At first, he didn't believe what people were saying to him. I mean, other people had seen it. He hadn't seen it for himself. He said, "Unless I see, I will never believe." But Thomas did see Jesus, and when he saw him, he believed in him. You see, in all of these circumstances, the disciples were seeing Jesus again. The promise was coming true. Jesus said, "You will see me again," and they did see him again. The promise came true to their overwhelming joy. And this was part of the promise, not just seeing Jesus, but rejoicing in him, having his joy. And when the disciples saw Jesus, they had this joy. Their hearts rejoiced. In his gospel, Luke uses a very striking expression to describe their joy. Luke says they disbelieved for joy. In other words, they had so much joy in seeing Jesus again, they could hardly believe it. All of their hopes and dreams were coming true. Here was the good news of the resurrection. They could hardly believe it, but to the extent that they did believe it, they rejoiced in it. They disbelieved for joy, a joy that Jesus said would never be taken away from them. Now, we know that the disciples experienced this great joy. We know it because Jesus promised it. We know it because Luke testifies to it, but we also know it from something else that the Bible gives us. Not so much from what it says, but from what it doesn't say. I wonder, did you ever notice that the Gospels say almost nothing about the sorrow the disciples suffered when Jesus died? Well, you get a little glimpse of it with Peter after the rooster crows and he's weeping, but it's mainly remorse, penitent remorse for his sins. It's not so much grieving over the loss of his Lord. But apart from that, the Bible says almost nothing directly about the numbing grief that the disciples must have suffered during those 3 days when Jesus was buried. I mean, here it was the heaviest sorrow, I suppose, anyone has ever suffered, and yet the apostles hardly write about that sorrow in their Gospels. They pass over it in silence. Charles Spurgeon said, "Isn't this remarkable? That the apostles do not appear in their sermons or epistles to have spoken of the death of our Lord with any kind of regret." Now, why do you suppose that is? I think the answer is because the promise that Jesus gave them had come true. Their sorrows soon passed. And after the sorrow, there was overwhelming joy. Just like the woman in labor, she delivers her baby and the joy conquers the pain of her sorrow. And so it was for the apostles. When they wrote about the saving work of Jesus Christ, even his sufferings on the cross, they did not record their fleeting sorrows, but only their everlasting joy in seeing the risen Christ. And so it is for us. We do not get preoccupied with the sorrows of the cross, although we recognize them, but we are the resurrection people of God. And even when we go to the cross, we see it in the light of the resurrection. It's always Easter for us and not only Calvary. The saving work of Jesus is for our joy and not our sorrow. And so, as we have been doing today, we glory in the cross and worship Christ as the risen King. Now, do you understand this morning that Jesus is inviting you into that joy? He wants this joy, his joy, to be your joy. And his promise is not just for the first disciples, although it was clearly for them. It is really for everyone who will see Jesus by faith. Now, I've said that there is more than one way to take the promise he gives here, the little while and the little while again. Yes, those promises came true in a very literal and specific way for the first disciples. They were true in the time between the cross and the empty tomb, and they were true in a different way for them after Jesus ascended to heaven as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. But these words, this promise, is also true for us. For people living as we do between the first and the second, the last coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus came for the first time 2,000 years ago. He lived, he died, he rose again. We've been thinking about these things in recent days. He ascended into heaven, and now we don't see him. We don't see him by sight. We only see him by faith. We're living between the times, waiting for Jesus to come again. And in these days, we see Jesus by faith in the Word of God, the Word that speaks of his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of eternal life. You look into the Word by faith, and you will see Jesus there. And after a little while, you will see him again, not only by faith, but also by sight, on the last of all days, when he returns to earth in glorious triumph. Now, that second coming may not seem like a little while to you. I mean, it's already been 2,000 years. Who knows how many more thousands of years it may be until Christ comes again. And yet the Bible calls that a little while. You have to understand, God looks at things from an eternal perspective. He has a calendar with pages that go all the way back to eternity past and stretch into the future to eternity future. I mean, you turn the page and there's still another page to his calendar. And so when you think about just a couple of thousand years of human history, I mean, that's just a little while to God. And he says, in a little while, very soon, Jesus will come again and you will see him then. And all of these great promises of the scripture will come true. We will see Jesus in the majesty of his splendor, the King of all kings. We will feast our eyes on the sight of his glory, and he will see us. That's the part of the promise here. It's a reciprocal promise. You will see me, Jesus says in verse 16, and in verse 20, I will see you. He will see us with the eyes of his love. And we will have a face-to-face encounter with the living and risen Christ. And therefore, there is no need for us to envy those faithful women and men who saw Jesus on the first Easter Sunday. Sometimes we wish we could go back and see what they saw, but we will see it. We just have to be patient for it. We too will see Jesus, and in seeing him, we'll behold the most beautiful sight that any mortal being can ever witness. Here is the promise of Jesus Christ for everyone who believes in him. It's a promise for you if you believe in him. You will see me, Jesus says, and I will see you again. And when we see Jesus, our hearts will rejoice. It will be a never-ending joy, a joy that Jesus says no one will ever be able to take from us, a joy that will grow. It will grow and grow undiminished for all eternity. It may be, as Shakespeare said, that parting is sweet sorrow, but our reunion with Jesus is sweetness itself, without any sorrow. Indeed, Jesus has promised that when we will be with him, we will never part from him again, and he will turn all of our sorrows into joy. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the faith to believe that we will see Jesus again. We give you praise that his promise to the disciples was fulfilled on the first Easter Sunday. They did see Jesus in all his glory, and so may we see him by faith. And it is for the sake of his glory that we pray to see Jesus. In his name, amen.